Now, as you are aware, college commences this week, Whitfield College of the Bible, and there are a number of new students who are coming into the classes from this week and onwards, and one of them is Stephen, my son, and it's a joy for me to introduce him in that sense tonight as he stands before you and brings his account of how the Lord has worked in his life and has led him to this point where he feels it is the will of God to go forward to study for the gospel ministry. And so I'd ask you just to keep him in prayer and all, and the other students who are starting this particular week, and all those already in the classes, young men coming back to keep on with their studies. We need to pray for them all, that the Lord will bless them and encourage them. So Stephen's going to come now, and he's going to speak to us at this point in the meeting. May the Lord bless you.
Please, could you open your Bibles with me? I want to read a few verses from the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through to 8 before I bring some remarks. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. May God bless the reading of this word to our hearts. Obviously, I'm coming tonight to tell you some details about how the Lord has been leading in my life. It's tricky enough when you're coming to preach from the scriptures, but when your subject is, to a large extent, yourself, I think that's even shakier ground. So perhaps now we could just bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to help. Father in heaven, we come before you. We thank you that we can come directly into the throne of grace by the new and living way which has been opened for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that at Calvary the work was completed, and we rest now in that work. We rest upon the rock that is the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I ask for the help of the Holy Spirit now as I have this opportunity to speak and detail how you have led in my life and how you have brought me to this point. So, Lord, give help to speak and also to hear. And we ask that this would be done for your glory, and that you would even encourage the saints and perhaps speak to some in a more particular way. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So as I begin, I want to first of all thank God for bringing me to this point by his grace. I am thankful for the opportunity to speak to my home congregation and to explain why I believe God's will for my life is to prepare for a future in Christian ministry. I want to thank our ministers and church office bearers, not only for the opportunity to come and share this with you tonight, but also for their guidance and support and their prayer up until now. I am glad to be a member of this church where the gospel is faithfully preached and all are pointed to Christ week in and week out. So my purpose in speaking tonight is to share God's leading in my life so that his name is glorified, but also so that you will know that proper consideration has been given to knowing God's will in this matter. My personal background, many of you are aware of. I was saturated in the teaching of the Bible, both at home and in regular attendance at church. And as I look back, I can tell you that our home was, as much as reasonably possible, kept free from external worldly influences. I don't recall the message of the gospel really taking hold in my heart, however, until one night when I was thinking about my granny Greer, who had gone to be with the Lord the previous year. I was about 6 or 7 years old. And I realized that because I was not saved, and because she was, that I was not going to see her in eternity. So I got very, very upset, of conviction of sin, and I wanted to speak to Dad. So when he got home, I remember praying and asking the Lord to save me. And this is becoming a cliche, but I always say when I'm testifying that I prayed a prayer of two parts. First of all, to ask the Lord to come into my heart, and secondly, to ask him to help me not to be bad anymore. And the second part is still a work in progress. Now, up until the age of 11, I don't remember very much about my spiritual life. Being a young boy, life was pretty simple. And at the age of 11, we were living here in Ballymena. I started to get the opportunity to make new friends, attending this large congregation in school. And even in environments where there was a large Christian influence, wherever there are people, of course, there is sin. And I found that I had a tendency to be too easily led by what seemed cool or what seemed perhaps inappropriately funny. And in the little things, I started to forget about what was right. And I stopped standing for what was right in the little things, in the little conversations and the jokes. And very soon, even as a child, that leads to forgetting to stand what was right for the things that are more important. And while many people looking from the outside would have thought that I was a good, genuine Christian, and there was some evidence to support that, yet my heart was quite far from the Lord. My heart was not devoted to him. And as time went on, I found myself, especially on Sunday nights, sitting up there in the gallery, feeling totally miserable because my conscience was telling me that I wasn't walking with the Lord. I felt dishonest before him, and it was a relief when the meeting finished and I could leave and my conscience was eased. I made lots of internal resolutions to be better because I knew something wasn't right, but none of those made any difference until one night in 2009 when the Lord dealt with me. He put me in a place of brokenness after a prayer meeting that was held over in the complex. We were having a youth challenge week, I think, a fortnight later. That night, I was very, very broken, and I called on God to forgive me. I was penitent over my sin. And even after having received counsel, I still couldn't find any peace. I couldn't settle down emotionally. I was talking to my dad and wanting to help me. He kept asking me what was wrong. We had already prayed about confession of sin and how the Lord would forgive those who came back to him. And something was still bugging me. And then I believe the Lord, looking back, I believe it was the Lord led him to ask me, "Do you ever think about ministry?" And I remember that to that I just replied, "Sometimes." So that was the first time that I remember considering the issue. And at the time, it seemed like a very, very distant possibility. Because I was only one year into university, I knew that I was spiritually very immature. But as time went on, I got opportunities to serve the Lord here in the congregation and elsewhere. In 2013, I finished university, and a few months later, I started to work out in Brashane at Moor Concrete. Now, in 2014, at our youth weekend in April or May, it would have been, there was a time of prayer on Sunday afternoon, as was the custom, and that time of prayer was very special. I remember the Lord came down and was with us. The Holy Spirit helped people to pray. And again, afterwards, I was so broken before the Lord, and I just couldn't understand why. I couldn't figure it out why I was feeling like this. There was nothing that was coming to mind, and it was such a strange experience that it made me quite cautious because I knew that the Lord had caused me to feel this way. It came straight after the prayer meeting. The Lord had done this. And the Lord had created this anxiousness within my heart, and I wanted to know what God was trying to say. It could only have been him. As time went on, a few months later, I met Nadja, and I know that at this point in 2014, I was thinking much more about where my future lay and about the possibility of ministry, because within a few months of meeting her, I had told her that ministry was a possibility, and thankfully she seemed okay with that. And it made me feel quite happy about our relationship. In 2016, the Lord spoke again, and I think you're seeing a theme here that as the years went on, that niggling thought never went away. It was always there. And in 2016, at the Easter Convention, after Reverend David Brown preached a very challenging message, I just found myself very quickly getting up after the meeting. No reluctance. I wanted to go and find someone to talk to. And I found Reverend Ian Harris, and I shared with him some of the things that I've said so far tonight. His response was that it seemed God was certainly leading me towards a future in ministry. And I shared with him my circumstances at the time, and His advice was to read and pray, specifically seeking guidance from the Lord about what he would have me to do. Now, the following year, Nadja and I got married and have since lived out at Ballyconley. Within 1 year of our marriage, the Lord brought us to and also through a challenging situation. We hadn't much hope of solving it quickly by ourselves, but the Lord provided. And as I had shared with the session during my interview when I was applying to the college, the Lord spoke to me particularly at that time through 2 Chronicles 25, which is the life story of a king of Judah called Amaziah. And the key point in that chapter was one that I needed to learn. And it can be summarized by the words of Psalm 118, verse 8, which says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Now, without going into detail, I went down a path that I thought was a good idea. And I even remember thinking that pursuing this would provide what was needed if the Lord called me to go to Bible college. And that seemed like a good idea as far as logic and reason were concerned, but it didn't work out. And Amaziah had to learn the same lesson. He did what he thought made sense, but he was encouraged after having been shown that this was not the way to put his trust in the Lord solely, because in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 25, the prophet of God told Amaziah, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." And in the middle of this difficulty, I felt genuinely grieved that I might have done something that would prevent me from serving God if his will for my life was indeed to go forward. And looking back, that was an evidence that the desire was genuine, because it seemed like the opportunity to go and prepare for ministry had been prevented for a few years at least. But God was good to his word when he gave me that promise, "The Lord is able to give thee much more than this." And an opportunity for work came up elsewhere, and our needs were provided. Now, it's important that I tell you that up until this time, every major life decision was considered with this niggling thought in the back of my mind: what if God calls? For example, if Nadja asked me where I thought we might settle down someday, I couldn't give a straight answer. We would reason through the pros and cons of this location or that location, and we would always end up saying, "Well, we'll think about it." Because I couldn't tell her that we would settle down here or there, because I just thought, well, that's not going to happen. And I couldn't be that clear about it. One day, another example of how this was always there was one day in about 2015, I think it was, my manager at Moor Concrete at the time very kindly spoke to me one day and says, "You're doing well, keep it up," and was encouraging me and indicated that I might have a future at the firm in a particular position. And that was a great thing. That was really nice. So I said thank you, but a few minutes later, I just had to tell him that I wasn't sure if I was going to be doing this for the rest of my life. And thankfully, he took it well. Looking back, the only explanation for such behavior was that I couldn't help but confess what was on my mind, even though it made no sense whatsoever to say that to your manager at work. Now, by July 2018, when I started the job that I've just left, I felt more strongly than ever that God was preparing me for a future in ministry, but I was not sure. And around this time, there started to be some signs of encouragement from others. Perhaps some of my friends in youth fellowship or in the youth committee would encourage me after, on a Friday night, I stumbled my way through what was supposed to be a sermon. Another example would be in early 2019, a man from this congregation, just out of the blue, after a Sunday morning meeting, asked me if I ever thought about the ministry, and I had to say yes. So a few days later, he handed me a copy of Spurgeon's lectures to my students. Another couple who are faithfully here and have been for many years and have known me well for some time indicated that they were praying that God would make his will clear in my life. I thank the Lord for that encouragement, because it was unsolicited. They came and said these things to me, and they're mature Christians who are from this congregation. That was a real encouragement that the Lord was preparing me. But in May 2019, just a little over a year ago, the Lord spoke in a way that was absolutely unmistakable. So hopefully you've got some idea of the background for really about 10 years before that. There had always been a thought in mind, and it had never gone away, and at times it had come more intensely than others. So last May, Reverend Stewart was placed in this congregation during his fourth year of studies, and on the 19th of May, on a Sunday morning, he preached a message called "When God Says No and Then Says Go." And if you would please turn with me to Acts chapter 16, where I read a few verses that were used for the message that day. Acts 16, verse 6 through to 10. And it says in verse 6, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Probably some of you can see already why this verse, this message was so applicable to me. I remember that Sunday morning I was sitting with something we shouldn't take for granted when we come into church. I was sitting with a clear mind. I felt the nearness of God. I had a spirit within that felt quiet. I felt I was able to focus on the Lord and upon the worship. And when the preaching began, I felt distinctly that the Lord had something to say to me. That feeling, you know, if you're saved, what I mean. When you feel that the Lord is going to speak. And Mr. Stewart's message was remarkably appropriate to my circumstances. His first point was to do with the restraint of the Holy Spirit and how, through some means of which we are not exactly sure, the Holy Spirit had told Paul and those who were with him that they were not to go a certain way. And that was God saying no. And then the Lord gave further revelation. And in Paul's life, that was the form of a vision. But the third point in particular was the response to God's guidance. And in verse 10, it says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go. And it was pointed out that the change in pronoun from he to we indicated that somebody had joined the group at this point. And the application of the third point was so specific. I was sitting over there by the window, and I just couldn't believe the words that were coming out of this man's mouth. The flesh would be cynical and would talk about coincidences. No, it was the Holy Spirit, and he was speaking to me. And Mr. Stewart applied it, and he said, "Now's the time to share these thoughts that have been on your heart, young man who has been thinking about God's future for your life, young man who has been thinking about ministry. No longer be secretive. God has been pressing upon you the call for service. Now's the time to share with your life's traveling companion." And the Lord spoke to me so clearly through that word. And on the days that followed, I thought about it for a couple of days. I rang Mr. Stewart, rang Brother Tom Laverty, talked to my parents, talked to Nadja. And really since then, I have been in no doubt that I should go forward and prepare for a future in Christian ministry. I was wanting to be very careful. This is a very serious thing. And I wanted to be as careful as possible. And I have to just say tonight that there was a set of messages on sermon audio by a man called Albert Martin. And there are 5 lectures, each titled Call to the Ministry. And I find those so helpful because he went through in detail what needs to be in place for a person to be certain that there is a call to the ministry. And he also very helpfully went through reasons that should not encourage us to go to aspire to the ministry. For example, I was worried about pride and worried about the desire to do this because of the way ministers can be seen, or perhaps the respect that's given to the office sometimes. And then I caught myself on, and the Lord has put me in a minister's home, so I'm well aware that it's not perhaps what it seems to some. But over the months since that message, and once I got to the end of the year, after thinking about it and praying about it and carefully considering, with the advice of messages from men like Albert Martin and also in discussion with those who I know and trust, I got to the point where I was in absolutely no doubt that I should prepare. And I applied to the college. I sat the entrance exam in March for the English grammar entrance exam. And I passed that. And then I applied, interviewed by the session, interviewed by the college committee. It was a little drawn out and a little late because of COVID. But I got in, and I'm very, very excited to be starting this. Since coming to the realization that this is God's will for my life, I've not felt like I did before, like this is what I'm doing for a while, and this is about 80% of me, but there's something else that's going to happen. I don't have that anymore. I feel at peace. This is what God wants me to do. I'm 30 years old. I'm not young anymore. I need to get on with it. And so I'm looking forward to starting college on Tuesday. And I would just ask for your prayers. This is a praying congregation and very, very supportive. And God has led and God has guided, but that's only got me to here. And now the work begins. And so please pray for myself, for Nadja, the baby, which is due very soon. Please pray for Glenn and Emma and their family, and for the three other students, which are going to start the college along with me this year, Jonathan Eccles, Johnny Jordan, Gregory Gibson. Please pray for all the students that God will enable us to apply ourselves to our studies, and that through us he will do a work for his kingdom and for his glory. Thank you.
We could ask you to turn God's word, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Could I add my own words of welcome to all who are gathered tonight? It's good to be in the house of the Lord, to hear a word of testimony and the Lord's dealing with an individual. It's very personal. The Lord's dealing with your life. But to be able to come and share is a wonderful thing that that individual is in relationship with a living God. A living God who speaks and guides and directs his own dear people. So John's Gospel, chapter 1. And just before we read the Word of God, could I ask you please to stand for a word of prayer, and let's commit our way to the Lord and ask his blessing upon the preaching of the Word. So let's pray. Our God and our Father, we come to Thee, and we still ourselves before Thy throne of grace. We thank Thee, Lord, for the meeting that has already gone into eternity, for the blessing it's been to our own heart and soul. We thank Thee for Thy child. We thank Thee for one which Thou hast purchased with Thine own blood. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy saving and keeping power. And Lord, we rejoice in Thy goodness in leading and calling him to prepare for the ministry. And we pray that Your blessing would abide upon him. Remember him and his dear wife even in these coming days. And for all those mothers who are close to the birth, we pray for Your blessing and Your protecting hand upon them. We think of, Lord, others in the college, those that are going in. We think of our brother Glenn, Lord, as he continues on in his study, Lord, and preparation for the ministry, that You'll continue to encourage his heart, his wife, and his family. Remember our sister Cherith as she graduates tomorrow night. We pray that You will continue to lead and guide her, Lord, as Thou hast directed her in, and she has taken that step. We know that Thou would lead her the next step. And we pray that Thou would make the way plain and clear before her. We thank Thee for Thy goodness. We thank Thee, Lord, for calling young people and older individuals and furnishing them for the work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, to study for the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. And now we come to the reading of Scripture. And I ask, Father, that Thou would cleanse me afresh in the precious blood and fill me full of the Holy Ghost. I pray that as the word is read, that, Lord, it would come with power to the hearts of those that are listening. And then, Lord, for the preaching, Lord, help me to preach. Give me that liberty that I desire. Lord, give the unction of the blessed Holy Spirit. Lord, we freely confess our great need of Him. Come upon the preacher and the hearer alike. And in everything may Christ Himself be glorified. For these things we ask in our Savior's name and for His everlasting praise and glory. Amen. So John's Gospel, chapter 1, as you have it there before you, and we'll commence our reading at verse 29, reading through to the verse 42. So John's Gospel, chapter 1, commencing our reading at verse 29. Let's hear the word of the living God. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And they brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Amen. We'll end our reading there. And we know the Lord blesses the reading of his truth to our hearts. Now, the flag of Scotland is a white X-shaped cross, which represents the cross of the patron saint of Scotland, Saint Andrew, on a blue sky. John Fox's Book of the Martyrs gives us the reason why an X-shaped cross is associated with Andrew. The apostle preached the gospel in many of the Asiatic nations of the New Testament age. He preached against the idols that were worshipped and was threatened by a governor called Agaeus for doing so. But Andrew persisted in his preaching because of this. And because of this, he was ordered to be crucified on a cross, the two ends of which were transversely fixed in the ground. In other words, the X shape, not the traditional shape of the cross, which we would normally think. Andrew boldly told his accusers that he would have not preached the glory of the cross had he feared to die on it. And tradition tells us that he was fixed to that cross, not with nails, but with cords to prolong his death. And as he was on that cross for 2 days, in that position, he preached to all that passed by. Historians suggest the date of Andrew's death was the 30th of November. He was one of whom it is written in Revelation 12:11 that loved not his life unto death. Albert Barnes says of that verse, and I quote, they did not so love their lives that they were unwilling to die as martyrs. They did not shrink back when threatened with death, but remained firm in their attachment to their Savior and left their dying witness to the truth and power of Christianity. End quote. Andrew counted not his life when placed in comparison and in competition to Christ and his gospel. He was a man of faith, a man willing to bear the cross, and not only that, a man willing to die on the cross. But it was not always so with Andrew. Something happened in the course of his life that made him willing to lay it down for the carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. Andrew, like us all, was born a sinner. He was born a native of Bethsaida in Galilee, was a brother of Simon Peter, and his father was called Jonas. It would seem that at the beginning of Christ's ministry, Andrew was found living in Capernaum with his brother Peter. And it has been suggested that as there is nothing in Scripture to indicate that Andrew was married, that he was living with his brother as a bachelor. Both Bethsaida and Capernaum were on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, which suited Andrew as he was a fisherman by trade. He was in business with his brother, and it would appear with two other men, James and John. We know from verses 35 and 40 that we read this evening that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. I suspect that Andrew had watched the decline and departure of his own nation from the principle on which it was founded, the fear of the Lord. And he knew that to be the reason why Israel was under tribute to Caesar and under bondage to Rome. Society to Andrew was broken. It was not the way it should have been. And undoubtedly, he saw no reality, no life in the organized religion of the Sadducees and Pharisees. He did not think it proper to become a zealot and take up arms and to fight against the Roman authorities of the day. However, instead, he heard the call of John for Israel to repent, to return again unto the Lord God of Israel, and to wait for the promised Messiah to come. He gave credence to that message. And Andrew knew that John was speaking the truth, and therefore he listened to his teachings and became a disciple of John the Baptist. We could say there is a man with an interest in spiritual things. He was not apathetic. It was a man who had a fear of the Lord in the sense that he believed there to be only one true and living God. It didn't bother him to listen to God's man. He was not a secularist. He was not a materialist. He was not an atheist. We could say he was a moralist. He lived a decent, upright, moral life. But up until the point of the portion of which we read, Andrew himself did not have a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until this point, Andrew was not saved. But this event that we have read of tonight, it is the reason why Andrew in later years was able to embrace a martyr's cross. Tonight I want us to consider this portion under the heading, The Conversion of Andrew the Fisherman. And tonight, because of time, we're just going to consider two points. The first point I want us to think about is the message heard by Andrew. The message heard by Andrew. The Bible clearly teaches that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the first two of the 12 disciples were the fruits of preaching. And John the Baptist was a preacher. We read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And why are young men, when they're called by God, why do we send them to Bible college to teach them and to educate them and to show them the tools of preaching? It is because through the foolishness of preaching, God has ordained that men, women, and young people, boys and girls, would be saved. And as a preacher, John the Baptist, he came with a message. He didn't come with his own message, but he came with a message from God, and it was a message that was and is the theme of the whole of Scripture, the Lamb of God. John is famed for one of the most powerful yet succinct statements in the whole of Scripture. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And John was not afraid to preach and to repeat the message of the Lamb. We see that from the verses we have read. In verse 29, we have the glorious proclamation, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then in verse 36, we have its wondrous repetition. Behold the Lamb of God. Now why did John not stray far from the Lamb in his preaching? Well, the answer is simple. The message of God's Lamb is the only message that God has given. It is the only message that can save the sinner's soul. Well, there's other messages that are peddled and put forward today in other places. And there's many people, they have itching ears like the Greeks of the Apostle Paul of his day in Athens who wanted to hear something new. But sinner, there is no other message. There is no other gospel. And as preachers, we cannot invent, we dare not invent something new to entertain, to grab the attention of people, because that message, if it's not from God, and if it's not about the Lamb, it damns the souls of men and women. Sidlow Baxter, he said this, there is no soul-saving message for sinners apart from the Lamb, and no man is truly preaching the Christian gospel who leaves out the Lamb. In these days, much so-called Christian preaching sneers at the idea of salvation through the blood. Much that goes under the name of Christianity among Protestant denominations is a new version of the Cain religion, which wants to worship God with bouquets of flowers and fruit, but refuses the sacrifice of the Lamb of atonement. The Scripture. It's all about the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The necessity of the Lamb. The promise, the provision, the person, the purity, the suffering, the slaying, the triumph, the worship, the enthronement, and the coming again of the Lamb, all is progressively revealed in Scripture. And Andrew heard the same message that he had heard the day before. He would have been familiar with the Old Testament theology of the Lamb. He was hearing nothing new, but that day it was coming to his heart with great power, the power of the Holy Ghost. He knew about the blood of the Passover Lamb, how it was applied to the doorposts and the lintel. He knew about the blood of the Lamb that was taken into the most holy place by the high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year. Andrew was brought up in a religion, the Jewish religion, which was steeped in blood. However, that continual coming of the high priest every year into the most holy place, it showed the insufficiency of the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The promised Lamb had to come. As the hymn writer said, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away sin's stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And I come tonight, sinner, and I have no new message. How many times have you heard from this pulpit the preaching of the Lamb? And we could say that you've been brought up in a religion that is steeped in the blood of the Lamb. And you've heard how God in love sent and gave His only begotten Son to be the blood sacrifice for sin. How Christ made an atonement at Calvary's tree, and at His sacrifice, His offering, was of infinite worth, His sinless life, and it satisfied God's eternal justice and turned away the wrath of God from sinners. But the Lamb is not upon the altar of Calvary. He's seated upon the throne in glory, and He has been victorious over death and the devil and sin and the grave. And it's only by trusting in the blood of the Lamb, sinner, that you can be saved, that your sins can be washed away. This is the gospel. This is the only good news. The one there promised in Genesis 3:15. God's Lamb that was slain in the eternal councils, we could say, it was already there as if it had been performed, slain before the foundation of the world. He came in the fullness of time. The meek, lowly Lamb of God. And He shed His precious blood that sinners might be redeemed. And as Andrew listened to that message, the same sermon that he had heard the day before, there was no extra points put in. There was no other points of application. John simply stood and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And as Andrew heard that message, he was saved. He was saved. The Lord was near as John was preaching. Look at the start of verse 36. It tells us there, "And looking upon Jesus as He walked." And Christ was there. The very presence of the Lord was there. And was it by accident that Christ was walking past that day? No. For He was walking there to find Andrew. He had come to seek and to save that fisherman. And Christ was near, and I can say tonight that the Lord is near by His Spirit when the Word is preached. He's near. It's not an accident that you are here or that you are tuning in, listening to the same message that Andrew heard. Because we are commanded in Scripture to seek the Lord while He is to be found, and we are to call upon Him while He is near. And that's what happened. The Lord was near, and Andrew was saved as the Word was preached. He was converted. How do I know that? How do I know that Andrew was converted at that moment? Well, that brings me to my second point and final point. Not only the message heard by Andrew, but the marks. The marks displayed by Andrew. In these verses, there is evidence presented to us that Andrew was converted. And we need to first establish what conversion is. Then we will be able to see these marks. Now, men have used the term conversion in a wide sense to mean a change in nature and the exercise of that new nature. But a change in nature is the work of regeneration. And that is an act that only the Lord can do. Only the Lord can give life to the spiritually dead. Only God can change the heart of a sinner, as He is the author of salvation, regeneration. The imparting of a new principle, new life, a new nature is a sovereign work of God. God is the author of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. So what then is conversion? Because we can see the marks here in Andrew's life. Well, in a strict sense, it is the exercise of faith and repentance by someone. And it is subsequent to and the result of the miracle of regeneration. And it happens instantaneously. As the sovereign work of God upon the soul, turning it from nature's darkness to the light of the gospel. Then that individual, they exercise faith in Christ and they repent from sin. Our English word conversion comes from a Latin word which means to turn around. It signifies a turning from one point to another. It is a turning away from sin and self to God through Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, we read there of the Thessalonians who turned or converted to God from idols. And in Acts 20, verse 21, we have that wonderful statement that sums up what conversion is. Gives us a biblical definition. It's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that we partake in. We exercise faith and repentance. So where is the evidence of Andrew's faith in this portion? Well, when Andrew and the other man heard John the Baptist, look what it says in verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. John had called them to behold, to look with the understanding and with knowledge upon Jesus, to contemplate Him, to consider Him, to perceive Him with the intellect, with the mind, with the understanding, to not have the ears stopped. And I wonder as I preach tonight, I wonder, are you listening? Even just intellectually. I know I can't open the ears of the soul, but I wonder, with the mind, are you listening? Or have you drifted off? And here was men, as they heard John preach, and as they heard him say, "Behold the Lamb of God," they stopped, they considered, they contemplated. And they believed the message that He was the promised one who alone could take away sin. This Andrew did. He believed the message, and his faith was demonstrated by the fact that he began to follow the Lord. He believed the words spoken, and there was action taken. Faith is an action word. You see, if you believe something, it will impact you. You will act upon it. And if you believe that Christ is the only Savior, and without Him, if you die, you will be eternally lost. It will cause you to act. It will cause you to do something. If you truly believed it, what? What sinner? It will cause you to call out to Him for salvation. You would verbalize your desire to be saved to Him. You would acknowledge the necessity of being saved. Saving faith that leads to an individual to call upon Jesus Christ for salvation. And I wonder, have you exercised faith in Christ? Have you called upon Him to save you from your sin? Have you placed your faith in Him? There is no other avenue through which salvation can come to your soul except along the highway of saving faith. The road of works and morality. Here was Andrew, and he was a disciple of John, and he knew the need for the nation to get fixed, to turn again unto the one and living God. And he was an upright man, he was a moral man. But salvation would not come to his soul down that road. It's a dead end track. And salvation will not come to your soul by church attendance, or by the fact that you've been brought up in a Christian home, or by the fact that you've been a good neighbor, or whatever it might be. Salvation enters into the soul by faith. Andrew's words, they also clearly demonstrate his faith. Look at verse 41. As he speaks to his brother Simon Peter, how dogmatic and emphatic he is. We have found the Messiah. He was convinced in his mind. The gospel reached his mind, illuminated his understanding, but it also grasped his heart that he was willing, and he was convinced, and he was able to say, "We have found the Messiah." He didn't come to his brother and say, "You know, I think I've found the Christ." He didn't come and say, "You know, Simon, I met a man today and I believe he is the Messiah. Or I think he is, he might be, he could be." No, he was sure. "We have found." He made confession with his mind. I wonder, have you done that? Have you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior? Romans 10:10 tells us with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The other mark of Andrew's conversion, as I said, there's two components involved, faith and repentance. The other mark, it's evidenced here, his repentance. Faith has Christ as its object. But we could say that turning to God as the chief end of existence instead of self is repentance. Now, Andrew's repentance is again demonstrated by following Christ, but also by calling Him Master. See, this is an acknowledgement that Andrew was no longer in charge of his own life, the plotter of his own destiny, the master of his own ship. He now had a new master at the helm of his vessel. Andrew had come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, of whom he would submit, learn, obey, and get his direction from. Christ was his Savior and his Lord. And that's the way it is in salvation. Some think that they can be saved, have Christ as Savior, but not as Lord, to live as they please, to make this little decision, and to have a ticket out of hell and a ticket into heaven. And there's many that they live like that. There's no change in their life. They're not willing to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What does the Scripture say? "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In your life, as the saying goes, if Christ is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. And we have heard tonight testimony from our brother how Christ is his Lord, not just his Savior, but his Master, the one who is directing him and guiding him through life. Faith and repentance were the marks of Andrew's conversion. But they were only the first fruits to spring forth from his heart. We can consider the other buds of grace that began to blossom. He had an interest in Christ. Look what he says at the end of verse 38. Where dwellest thou? He wanted to be with the Lord and learn more about the Lord. And this is ever the case of one whose eyes has been opened to behold the beauty of Christ. They are in the Word. They have fellowship with God in prayer. They are at the meetings where they can be out at. They can get to them. Their heart has been won by Christ. And like the Shulamite of the Song of Solomon, their hearts continually cry, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest." And here was Andrew. And he was converted. And he had exercised faith and repentance. And here we see it. Where dwellest thou? Where can I be with you? More about Jesus would I know is a sentiment expressed by the hymn writer. Furthermore, Spurgeon said, as soon as a man is found by Christ, he begins to find others. And Andrew wanted others to know and meet his Savior. And he first sought out his own brother. Look at verse 41. And he first findeth his own brother Simon. Then into verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. He first findeth. Andrew put all other things aside and went after Peter, his brother, to bring him to Christ. The things of the Lord were more important than the things of the world, and this new young convert was already, right at the very outset, beginning to seek first the kingdom of God. And here he is, a newborn in the Christian faith, and immediately he becomes a soul winner. And it's true that Peter was to the forefront of the disciples, and he was a man who preached on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 souls were saved. But don't forget, it was an Andrew that brought Peter to Christ. The word brought, it comes from a Greek word which means to drive, to lead by laying hold of, to lead by accompanying. A.T. Robertson's word pictures comments the use of the word here could indicate that Andrew had to overcome some resistance on Simon's part. You know, if we note some of Peter's behavior in the Bible, it's obvious that he could be quite stubborn and outspoken at times. But you know, that did not put Andrew off. Because he had met the Savior. He had a love for the Lord and a love for the lost. Child of God, don't be put off by perceived conceptions or notions of what you might think someone's response the gospel might be. Endeavor to get them to Christ under the preaching of the word. I wonder, are the marks of true conversion evident in your life? Is faith demonstrated? Is repentance evident? Is there an interest and a love to be with and know more of Christ? Is there a desire to bring others to the Savior? Are you involved in the work in some capacity? And maybe because of health or circumstance, whatever it might be, that capacity is maybe restricted now to a praying capacity. But are the marks there? Don't forget, this is a newborn. And it's there. It's evident in his life. No one can claim to have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ and not be changed, not be converted. There's too many false conversions in our land, but Andrew the fisherman, he knew and experienced the reality. That was not the end for Andrew, but the beginning of his Christian walk. With his brother and himself continued in the fishing industry for a time. But after John the Baptist's imprisonment, Jesus, he went into Galilee. And he saw the one that was converted on this day of which we read, and he called him to follow me in that full-time capacity. We've been hearing of that tonight. Stephen, his own call to prepare for the Christian ministry, it involved for him a personal forsaking and following, just like the first disciple. And when God calls, he usually gives something to encourage our obedience to the calling. And in the calling of Andrew, a promise was given in Mark 1:17, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." That's a promise for those who follow the Lord. Maybe there is someone here as I close, someone listening on, and you are converted. You have met the Savior, and he is your master. I wonder, will you forsake all? Will you follow him, even in that full-time capacity? Oh, there was an intervening period between Andrew's conversion and Andrew's calling to the ministry. But he was willing to go. And you know what it led to? A martyr's cross. But that did not matter, because he had found the Christ. Sinner, you've heard the message tonight. You've heard about the Lamb. You know about it. You've been steeped in the theology of the blood of the Lamb if you've been brought up in this church, or if you attend this church, or if you've been listening into this church. You're now commanded to repent and believe the gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. And just even at the close after prayer, I'd ask you to remain in your seats as I make one further announcement. But let's just unite our hearts together, please, and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Our God and our Father, we bow before thee in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the great privilege to herald out the message of the Lamb. We thank thee, Lord, for the theme of Scripture, what it is. We thank the Lord for one who has been foreshadowed there in the Old Testament. We see his fulfillment in the New. We thank thee for the future that is still yet to be, for his triumphant coming again. Lord, we're mindful tonight of those who are not saved, those who are not yet converted to Christ, those who are still in nature's darkness. We're looking to thee, the author of salvation, O God, to perform that work that only thou canst do, to impart life, to bestow that new nature, to give the gifts of faith and repentance. O God, that men and women and young people and boys and girls would exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and turn unto God. O Lord, we pray that thou would bless the word as it's gone forth. Let it bring forth fruit. We pray, O God, that thou would encourage us as thy dear people, as we have taken up our cross to follow thee. We pray for each one of us who are engaged in the work, who seek to actively win others to Christ, that thou would cause us and make us to be fishers of men. This is thy promise. As we have left to follow thee, fulfill thy word and bless us abundantly, even to see many converted to Jesus Christ. Hear prayer, and Lord, in a little moment when we part from this place, I pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Ghost would be the portion of all those that know and love thee this night, for every morning that breaks and every sun that sets, until we all arrive safely at the feet of our blessed Savior and cry, "Worthy the Lamb." Hear us in heaven, thy dwelling place, and answer according to thy will. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen.